Well, this morning, as we continue in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we come to one of the most incredible verses, I think, in that Gospel, if not the entire New Testament. And I'd invite you to turn, if you have a Bible, to John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd invite you to take the Pew Bible, the red Pew Bible in front of you, and you can turn to page 941. Page 941 in the Pew Bible. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't have a Bible in modern English, then you can feel free to take that one home as our gift to you. Seriously, you can take that home, and we've got many more to replace in those pews. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace, from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we study his word. Father, we do ask that you would help us to focus now. Help us not to think about other things that don't matter in this moment, but to really think deeply and clearly, and not only to think, but to feel rightly about these incredible realities. I ask for your Holy Spirit's help, not only for me as I speak, but for those who listen, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I use the first four words of this passage as the title of the sermon, the Word, the Word became flesh. And a fellow church member, when I mentioned the title of this sermon, said that she wished that there was a more modern word to use other than flesh because, quote, flesh sounds medieval. And she said, like people in a character at one of those, Renaissance festivals might speak, or like the lyrics to that Christmas song, Good King Wenceslas, or however you pronounce that, bring me flesh and bring me wine, bring me pine logs hither. And so when we hear that word flesh, you know, all kinds of things come to mind. And we could use the word human, as some translations do, and that would be an accurate word to use, but the English word flesh not only renders that original Greek word accurately, but I think it gets at part of the shocking truth that John was trying to communicate when he wrote this gospel. The Word became flesh. And by the Word, John means none other than the Son of God, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. If you go back to the beginning of this gospel, we read these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him." And then he says, "And this God became flesh," became human. The word that we see here is a Greek term, logos, that in Greek philosophy referred to the divine reason, the mind of God. And so when John refers to Jesus as the Word, he's saying something about how Jesus Christ was God's definitive message to humanity, his self-revelation, the communication of himself to us. And this is where we get this doctrine called the incarnation that theologians came up with. In fact, it's from the Latin word incarno, which means to become flesh. And there are some English words that we use that actually sound like that. So you think of, for example, the word carnivore means what? It means eater of meat. Or we think of if you have chili con carne, that means chili with meat. God became, in a sense, meat, human flesh. As shocking as that sounds, God became muscle and sinew and blood and bones. And many have stumbled over this doctrine of the incarnation, the truth that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, and he was given the name Jesus. And he lived on the earth in ancient Palestine roughly 2,000 years ago. Many stumble over this, but this is what Scripture teaches. And not only that, but this is incredible news. Because some of us say, well, what does it matter? It matters. It matters a ton. In fact, if Jesus were not fully human, he could not be our substitute sacrifice for our sins. He couldn't. And if Jesus were not fully God, he could not save us from our sins. There's so much to see here in this passage, and today we're going to mainly just look at verse 14. For the sake of time, we're going to, God willing, next week on Christmas Day, we'll study the rest of the passage. But we'll look at verse 14 and just reflect on some incredible truth. This is like a jewel. You know how a jewel has many facets on many sides? And this one verse has so many facets. We'll just consider a few of them today. Just look at that verse 14. Look at those words that John wrote. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, that means tabernacled or tented among us. God's intent from the very beginning was to dwell with human beings. You realize that if you are a human being, you are created in the image and likeness of God, and that human beings were made to have fellowship with God, to relate to God as their loving creator. And we see that in the very beginning of the Bible. We see the first man and woman in the garden before the fall into sin, and we see them walking with God and having fellowship with their creator. But what happened? They sinned. They turned away. They sought to be their own gods. They disobeyed God's word. And what happened? They fell into sin. God banished them from his presence. You know, the worst thing about being put out of the Garden of Eden was that they were now at a distance from God. And yet God made a way, even from the first few chapters of Genesis. He promised that he would make a way to bring them back into fellowship, that he would make a way to redeem them from the curse of sin and death. And so when God rescued the people, if you ever read the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, when God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, he did so for the purpose of dwelling with them. And so he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, and they were wandering, they were journeying in the desert, and what did he call them to make? A tabernacle, a sort of tent, a portable, you know, temple that would be taken with them on their wilderness journeys, by which God, the Creator, would dwell in their midst. But the problem was that only the priests were allowed into that tabernacle. And only the high priest was allowed into the most holy place of that tabernacle where God dwelled. We say, why is that? Well, because of sin. Because just as Adam and Eve's sin had caused them to be banished from God's presence, in the same way, sin makes it impossible for us to come into God's presence. Why? Because God is holy and we are not. You know, years ago, I was in Washington, D.C., and I had the chance to go to the White House. And you've probably, if you haven't been there, you've at least seen the picture of the White House lawn. You know, those famous pictures. When I was there, it was when Barack Obama was president. And I was there with a friend, and we were taking pictures along with a whole bunch of other tourists. And if you look at that sort of White House lawn view, there's a fence in front, sort of like a wrought iron fence, I think. And it's a pretty tall fence. And then a few feet back, there's another, just a chain link fence. It's about waist high. And I was taking pictures, and I had a bag with me, and my bag just touched this fence. And immediately I heard a voice, sir, step away from the fence. And I was like, what? And there was a Secret Service agent, and he just told me, like, you're standing too close to this fence. There's even another fence after that fence. I'm like, what's the big deal? But I did listen to him, and I stepped back. And you know, why was I told to step away? Well, for the protection of the person in office, the protection of the person inside the White House. That's a very important person, and we need to protect that person from people who might want to harm him. But in the case of God, it's the reverse. God's people were kept from him, not because God could be harmed, but because they would be harmed. Because a person, a sinful human being, can't just go into the presence of God without being incinerated, destroyed, because of God's holiness, his purity. We can't approach God as we are. And so because we cannot get near to God in ourselves, God came near to us. He came near to us by sending his son into this world as a man. As a man, we sang these words, hark the herald angels sing. We sang these words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. God came near in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, what difference does this all make that Jesus is truly God and truly man? Well, as truly man, Jesus can sympathize with us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You know, some of us say, I simply cannot believe in God with all the suffering that is in this world. But can you believe in a God who entered a world of suffering and not only came into this world, but himself suffered in ways that you and I will never experience or understand? When Jesus lived as a man, he knew, he experienced what it was to be hungry, to be tired, to be lonely, to lose a loved one, to be misunderstood, to be betrayed, to be slandered, to endure family dysfunction and family issues and strife, and to be abused and mocked and beaten and tortured to death. Jesus knew what it was to be human. He knew what it was to be tempted in every way, yet he never, ever gave in. He never sinned. And because of this, he's able to sympathize us when we are going through all kinds of heartache and difficulty in our lives. He knows what it is to be human. He can sympathize with us. But the truth is, we need more than sympathy, don't we? We need more than that. We don't just need sympathy, we need salvation. And as fully and truly man, Jesus can sympathize with us, but as truly and fully God, Jesus is able to save us. If you're walking on a frozen lake and you fall through the ice and you are freezing to death and unable to get yourself out, you don't just need sympathy, you need saving. You don't just need someone to jump in the ice water with you and say, I'm here with you, I understand what it is like to experience these things, although that might be valuable in that moment. What do you need? You need someone to pull you out. You need someone to save your life. And Jesus is our Savior, not only our sympathizer, but our Savior. And Jesus is unique from all other religions and philosophies, because as fully man, he knows what it is to be human, but as fully God, he's able to save humanity. He's able to save you and me when we turn and put our trust in him. He's able to save us from not only the penalty of sin that we all deserve, but the power of sin that enslaves us, and ultimately one day even the presence of sin he's going to remove from us. John continues, look again, follow along, verse 14. We observed his glory. By we, John means he and the other apostles, disciples who were witnesses. They saw with their own eyes the life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. They saw it all. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. Jesus was absolutely unique in his mission, sent from the Father to reveal the glory of God to humanity. Consider how John and the other disciples saw this glory. We read this, if you go ahead in the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, the first miracle that Jesus did is he went to a wedding. How did he reveal his glory? The first time he changed water into wine. This couple ran out of wine, which is a huge faux pas in that day. And we read in John chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then we read later on in John chapter 11, when his good friend Lazarus dies, and Lazarus is sick, about to die, and Jesus waits a few days before he goes to where Lazarus lived. And he, in fact, waits until Lazarus has died to go. And he shows up there and he says to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, he says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then Jesus calls him from the tomb and Lazarus is raised from death. They take the grave clothes off of him. The glory of God revealed through Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 12, verse 23, as Jesus was contemplating his suffering on the cross, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To be glorified. When the Apostle John says we observed his glory, he's saying, listen to what I'm saying. This is no myth. This is truth. These are facts. We saw it with our own eyes. We lived with him. We ate with him. We talked with him. We saw him pray. We saw him sleep. We saw him wake up. We saw him serve and touch with compassion those who were sick and to heal them. And we saw him die. And we saw him alive again. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw him do so many things. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. In fact, later on he says, if all of his miracles are written, the world couldn't contain the number of books that would be written, kind of using hyperbole. But he's saying, Jesus did more things than we can possibly share with you, and they were amazing. And then he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and so that you may have life in his name. That's the whole reason that John wrote this gospel, so that you would have life in Jesus Christ when you believe in his name. John goes on to explain more about the glory of God's Son. He says, how does he explain it? He says, full of grace and truth. The Son of God became a man to reveal God's glory. Why? So that we can receive grace and know the truth. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. What is truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Do you know this morning that you need grace from God? Do you recognize the truth about God? You see, if you want to receive the grace of God, you have to understand the truth about God. And if you come to know truly know God as he is, you're going to realize how much you need his grace. In fact, you cannot separate God's grace and his truth any more than you can separate the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. And if we try to get grace without truth, we'll corrupt it. We'll have a false understanding of grace. We'll have what is often called cheap grace. This idea that God is just okay with whatever I do, with whatever I think, whatever I believe about him. We'll think that we can shape God into someone that we are more comfortable with. And if we think that way, we will not receive God's grace. We're in a delusion. We're still in our sins. We're still lost. We're still in darkness. We've never come to truly see the glory of God in Christ and to come to believe the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Because the true grace of God comes to those who recognize who they are in God's presence. Those who recognize that before you, O God, I have sinned. I have fallen short of your glory. I have no right to come into your presence. I have no ability to save myself. That apart from your grace, I am deserving of your eternal judgment against me. That I deserve to be shut out from your presence eternally. I have no hope except that I have undeserved mercy from you in Jesus' name. That is your only hope. And if you come to that place of truth, recognizing that Jesus Christ is, in fact, both God and man, that he is the only Savior, that he is the one who lived and died and rose again to save you so that you could be forgiven, so that you can know God. And when you turn and trust fully in him, God promises to give you life. God promises to forgive you. God promises to welcome you into a relationship with him that will begin now and last forever. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 in the New Testament says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the bad news. But here's the good news. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The truth is, you know, when Jesus walked the earth, not everyone saw his glory. Why? Because that takes faith. We can't see him with our physical eyes. We see him through the eyes of faith, and we see him when we believe the testimony that the Apostle John has given here in his gospel about him. And so the question is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is God in flesh? And not only that, do you see him as glorious, not only useful, but as good and glorious and worth living for and loving and walking with? Are you looking for him to satisfy your soul? Are you looking to him as your treasure? Have you come to realize the truth about him and receive grace from him? If you haven't, what is stopping you? What's holding you back from turning from sin and trusting in him? And if you have received his grace, how will you live differently in light of it? How are you going to live your life in this body, in this flesh? How are you going to live for him and for his glory? Because he has not only given us the power to be forgiven of sins, but the power to overcome sin in our lives so that we would no longer live for our fleshly passions, for our human desires, but for him who gave himself up for us. In a moment, we're going to hear testimonies of faith from those who are being baptized, and they're going to bear witness, just as John did, to the glory and grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And as we listen to them, we have the same opportunity to give glory to God for what he's done in our lives, for his grace, for his truth, and to commit ourselves to living for his glory and sharing that same grace with others. Those who are planning to be baptized can head to the back, and we're going to sing in a moment. I'll invite the team to come up and sing, and before we do that, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of the miracle of the incarnation, and we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you became a man to live, to dwell among humanity so that we could have life in your name. So we want to worship you for that. We want to, in view of how you have given your life for us, we want to offer ourselves to you in worship now. May you be praised and honored by our lips and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.